We're going to turn to our reading, and I'm going to turn you now to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. It's out of sequence, but my reason for jumping on to chapter 8, and then I will go back, God willing, next month, is that we have here the theme of war, invasions, persecution. It's all in this chapter, events past, which still, of course, have a bearing on the present. So I'm going to read the whole of this fairly long chapter. And again, as with Daniel, each chapter is a unit in itself. And it's the vision of a ram and a goat. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, for me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened whilst I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. I should add that that is in modern Iran, and they call it Shush today. So it's in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw. And there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And that is the kingdom of Persia, just a slight explanation in advance, rising above the kingdom of the Medes. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great, as I say, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Two kingdoms in one. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And this is the kingdom of Greece. I'll come back to that. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. I'll explain that, God willing, later on. Out of the one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And that, of course, is the promised land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. In other words, against God, the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. The place of the sanctuary, Jerusalem, was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will be the vision concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Without going into detail, that is a symbolical number, like virtually all numbers in prophecy, but it speaks of a period of about 6.5 years. And again, I'll come back to that point, Antiochus Epiphanes and the sudden end of his persecuting rule. So the next section, Gabriel interprets the vision. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, but suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, well, presumably perhaps the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that is the angel of the Lord, who called to me and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he, Gabriel, came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end, not the final end, but a later time. Now, as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, 'Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes.'" Again, Antiochus Epiphanes. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes." This is a ruler who would set himself, again I say, against the true God, that is, against the King of Kings, God himself. And so we read, "But he shall be broken without human means." And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision. No one understood it. Well, we turn now to the passage that I read earlier on from the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 8. As I say, I've turned to this passage because I feel it does have a theme which is relevant to Remembrance Day, though it deals with events that are past, but it deals with wars, invasions and persecution, as I hope to show going through this passage. And certainly in that sense it is relevant to the situation that we're faced with, though at the moment we're not personally directly at war with anyone. But I'm sure we've all asked the question, why does God allow these things to happen? The things that are going on in the world, and we've had the problem with the pandemic, and now there's an ongoing invasion and war in Eastern Europe, and then there are other threats from various Eastern powers of wars. And why again and again is it that godless men seem to be triumphing, not only in war, but in situations of persecution, as in Iran, though they've now got a further problem with the protests that are taking place. But then the tragedy of so many people, many of young people who have been shot or arrested, whatever, and many people ready to get out of the country. Well, our own church in North Finchley, in North London, Finchley, more and more Iranians seem to be turning up on Sundays, a number who have already come to faith, and some who are ready to hear the gospel. But why? Why does God allow all of this? Well, there is a mystery in so much of this that we can only understand in part now, and Scripture does give us some explanations now, but there are many things that we won't understand until eternity, until we ourselves are in eternity and God reveals his whole plan and overriding purpose to us. But what I want to do as we look at this passage is I want to centre on a particular verb from the book of Proverbs, a particular verse in Proverbs, namely Proverbs chapter 19 verse 21. Proverbs 19:21, and it's a verse that we do well, every single one of us, to take to heart day by day. So this is the key point. Proverbs 19:21: "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And that's what I want us to see as we go through this chapter. And so as we go through this chapter and these particular events, well, this particular vision and the events predicted, three points: the plans of man, the purpose of God, and the path of faith. Those three main points: the plans of man, the purpose of God, and the path of faith. So first of all, the plans of man, because as Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man. And we all have many plans, and they don't all come to pass. Even our best intentions are not always fulfilled. But what is happening here in chapter 8? Daniel's recounting a vision that was actually given to him before chapter 5. He's gone back in time, and it's before Belshazzar's feast and the death of Belshazzar when the Medo-Persian army invaded and he was slain. So we're back before that time, and Daniel chapter 8 is recounting visions of the future, a particular vision of the future given to Daniel. That's the early part of the chapter. And then there's an interpretation given from verses 18 onwards. The angel Gabriel, the man, the other man, we presume to be the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Son of God, telling Gabriel to give the interpretation. And in the first part of this vision, well, if you remember, Daniel saw a ram with two horns. And that's explained later on in the chapter. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire, one that was stronger than the other. Actually, that the Persian part of the empire conquered the Median part of the empire, the Medes, and became the Medo-Persians. And that's two kingdoms then that were united by, well, a man whom Iranians remember as their greatest king ever, Cyrus the Great. That's what he's called to this day by people from Iran, from Persia. And he was the king of Persia, a Medo-Persian king, 559 to 529 BC. And he was a very ruthless king in some ways. He went on conquering and conquering, and he established a vast Persian empire, which stretched from west to north to south. I mean, it was a huge empire. And it was from Greece, stretching right the way across towards northern India. Cyrus the Great. Well, in fact, if you go to the British Museum, you'll be able to see the Cyrus Cylinder, as it's called. And it's the oldest known declaration of human rights. And it's worth going to see it, just for the sake of seeing it, though neither you nor I can actually read it. But it's there. And so he was a man who was very concerned, a king who was very concerned about human rights. It was under him that Jewish people were given the permission and the right to return to their homeland and to begin to restore the temple which the Babylonians had destroyed. But he was a relentless conqueror. He went on and on with his conquests, with his wars, ambitious to conquer right the way through to the end of his life. And then his successors, they simply carried that on, and they carried on with their work of conquest, and they carried on until finally one of those leaders, one of those kings, conquered the Greek territories. And that was a mistake, because then there was a counter-reaction. For whatever reason, those Greek territories were conquered, maybe for protection, but also ambition, a bigger and bigger and bigger empire, human ambition again and again. But it was a mistake, because it provoked a counter-attack. And now enter the goat with the single horn. We've already been told that that was the Greek Empire. Well, more specifically, history tells us it was one of the, what should we say, the best knowns of ancient history, Alexander the Great, invading, and he swept across the whole of this Medo-Persian Empire, and he defeated the ram with two horns. He defeated the Medo-Persian Empire, in other words. That's what comes very clearly in the passage. And the advances and the progress of this great leader, Alexander, they were extraordinary, because in his extensive campaigns from 311 BC, in just 10 years he conquered the whole of this huge Persian Empire. And remember, these were horsemen, these were invaders on horses and on foot, and they didn't have the modern means. So that was extraordinary. And he established a vast Greek Empire in about the space of 10 years, reaching from Greece right the way across to northern India. His motives behind his plans? Well, to defend his people That's a perfectly legitimate motive. And fighting off invading Persians, well, that was a reasonable motive, to say the least. But then revenge for what the Greeks had suffered at the hands of Persian kings. And well, the problem with revenge is that it nearly always goes to sinful excess. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not for us. So undoubtedly that motive was there. But also he wanted to achieve a great name. He wanted to be known as one of the great kings and the great conquerors. And that's an ungodly ambition, to say the least. Well, he certainly did achieve a great name, because to this day we refer to him as Alexander the Great. Only he never enjoyed the fruits of his conquests. He never enjoyed the fruits of his greatness, because, well, we read it in the prophecy, in the vision, the big horn of the goat, it was suddenly broken. And so about 10 years on from is the beginning of his conquests, in the year 323 BC, aged only 32. I mean, it was remarkable what he accomplished. But aged 32, suddenly he died. So he didn't enjoy his greatness, if I can put it that way. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And it's a message for every single one of us. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the forever lesson. But it also reminds us of the verse that I referred you to in the book of Proverbs. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that shall stand. And that principle is true to this very day. All the conquerors and would-be conquerors and whoever they may be, all the ambitious men and all the ambitious people and all of their plans and purposes, no, through it all in a mysterious way, it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Well, going on to the next part of Daniel's mysterious vision, the big horn broken, Alexander the Great, who very suddenly died. And we don't know exactly why he died and what it was that caused his death. Only then four horns sprouted up in place of that one. And history shows us what this means. It was fulfilled when four of Alexander's generals, they vied with one another in their ambition for the whole empire of Greece. But they ended up by breaking it into four separate kingdoms, four parts of the Greek empire. They were ambitious men again. They were ambitious for power, generals who wanted power now that Alexander was gone. And well, even in our world of, can I call it civilized politics in this land, you see the jealousies, the ambitions, the backbiting and so on. It's the same thing, again and again and again. But they broke up Alexander's empire into four parts. And then in that vision, one of them outgrew the other three. And again, history tells us the answer to that. That part of the vision, the one that outgrew the others, who became in a sense stronger and more prominent, it was the rise of a very ruthless Greek king Greek Syria, a very ruthless king who established himself as the king, the ruler of Greek Syria. Very ruthless man called Antiochus Epiphanes, because he was so ruthless, and some of his schemes so, what should we say, far-reaching and daring and wild, that Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest, he put himself in the place of God, that's the point, and he opposed the people of God, and he came to be known in history as Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the madman. That's how history sees him. So full of himself that he dared to set himself against God. Antiochus Epiphanes, me, the great God. And then he opposed the people of God. He tried to persecute the people of God out of existence, or make them conform to all of his Greek ways. And some of them not totally wrong, some of them not wrong, just Greek culture, but other things that were against the Jewish conscience. And we see in Daniel chapter 8 verse 11, where it refers to how Antiochus was pitting himself against God and against the people of God. But the worst thing came when he desecrated the very temple of God, the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem, that Cyrus had given the decree that it should be rebuilt, and eventually it was rebuilt. And then here we have Antiochus, 2nd century BC, desecrating the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And the real outrage came in December 167 BC, when he had a temple erected to the Greek god Zeus on the temple precincts, and then a pig was sacrificed. And that was a total outrage. The altar to a false god, and then of all things sacrificing a pig. And Antiochus knew what he was doing. Totally godless, against God, putting himself in the very place of God, and an ambitious man, a king of the very worst kind. And that name, Antiochus Epimanes, yes, it's very suitable to him, but he set himself in the place of God, God manifest, Antiochus Epiphanes. And, well, if you like, that's the real meaning of the word Antichrist. We often think of Antichrist as being someone who's against the Lord, but it's actually more than that. It's someone who would put himself or herself in the very place of Christ, in the very place of God. And so in that sense, you can say that Antiochus was Antichrist before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may not be like Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet we may have some of his pride. Well, pride is in us by nature. In Antiochus, we see it worked out to the ultimate. He set himself against God. He placed himself above God. But we don't have that sort of pride. And yet, whenever we willingly make our decisions without any reference to God, and we make some serious decision particularly without reference to God, and without the willingness for God to guide and overrule, then in effect we're setting ourselves in the place of God. We are making our own decision. But more particularly, if we knowingly break any particular law of God, then surely at that point it's God's law. And if we knowingly, willingly break God's law, then we are putting ourselves in the place of God, like Adam and Eve, our first parents. Has God said? That was Satan's temptation. And then Adam thinking, well, oh, God is wrong. I will do what I want to do. And then Adam, at the behest of Satan, was putting himself in the place of God. And that's our nature as fallen human beings, and that nature which only by the grace of God can we overcome. And so, in fact, we all need to be mindful of what Proverbs says. Many are the plans of a mind of a man, in the mind of a man, in your mind, in my mind. Many are plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So often, actually, when God does override our plans, we live to see that God certainly knew better, and that our plans, even if they were good plans, were in one way or another not right. Not necessarily wrong in any simple sense, but many are our plans, yes, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand, and we must always be mindful of that. Well, the purpose of the Lord, the purpose of God, my second main heading. And we find Daniel here in chapter 8 in Babylon. In other words, he was at the heart of the great Babylonian empire, the greatest empire of its time, a massive empire to say the least, and ruled by a very strong king, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, by the time of Daniel though, in chapter 8, it's King Belshazzar. Daniel though, at the very heart of the government of the whole empire of Babylon. And he was trained in all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans, and he was trained in that wisdom in order to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the emperor himself. And so in chapter 8 we now find him serving Belshazzar as king of Babylon. But what that meant was that Daniel was inevitably aware of all the major affairs of state. He was privy to the king's council. He knew what was going on, and he had knowledge, he had very direct knowledge of what I call the forever power play of the nations of the world. And Daniel knew that, and so would his Jewish brethren have known it via Daniel and in their everyday contact with the leaders and the officials of Babylon. And so Daniel needed to be reminded, and his Jewish brethren needed to be reminded of just this point, thinking of all that was going on in the empire of Babylon and in the capital city, we'll call it that, of Babylon. They all needed to be reminded that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Important lesson to be reminded of, and this vision helps Daniel. It reminds him that it's the purpose of the Lord that ultimately will be established. Daniel, he already knew something of the plans of man and then the purposes of God because of visions that, for example, Nebuchadnezzar had. You remember the vision of the huge statue with four metals predicting four kingdoms that were to come: the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then the stone made without hands that would break the feet of that image. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know it in detail, but he knew that in outline. But here we have a vision which again reaches beyond Daniel's lifetime in the 6th century BC to the Roman Empire, yes, and the coming of Jesus, but also more specifically in this vision reaching on to the 2nd century BC, 6th century BC to the 2nd century BC. I could add here that because the prophecies of Daniel about what lay ahead are so specific and clear in their context in the Bible and historically, that liberal scholars say, oh no, Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century BC, it was written in the 2nd century BC. And it's because they don't believe in prophecy and they don't believe it's possible. I could point out to them that there are copies of the book of Daniel from the Dead Sea which are as old as the 3rd century BC. So, you know, they don't take into account all the facts of history in that sense. But I don't want to dwell on that problem. So here in Daniel 8, we've got very specific visions of three empires that were to come very soon after, the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, who was soon to be destroyed when the Medo-Persians invaded. And the reign then of the Medo-Persians, that's the first of the three. And following that, the reign of the Greeks. Wait a minute, let me just make sure I'm going in the right order. The Medo-Persians, the Greek, and yes, of course, then the broken up Greek Empire, the Syrian part of the empire under Antiochus Epiphanes. So this vision goes forward to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And then under the third of these rulers, the Syrian Greek ruler, as history shows, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman, Epimanes, the very severe persecution of the Jewish people, the desecration of the temple, and the very severe persecution of the Jewish people. And yet all of this, God is telling Daniel this in a vision, all of this still within God's overriding purpose. Nothing unexpected to God. And all these plans of a man, of men, of successive men, that would come to pass up to a point, but overruled by the purposes of God, all within God's purpose. And so God revealing to Daniel in the 6th century BC things that would happen in the 2nd century BC, that God is in control. God is overruling all. And that's still a lesson for us today. The wars, the rumours of wars, God is still in control. Even the future persecution of the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC, what God is saying to Daniel is that, I'm allowing this to happen. I have a purpose for it. And that purpose was that God's people, having departed so far from God's word and God's truth at that stage, God would chastise them and bring them back to himself through those chastisements. And of course that's often the purpose of, or let's say the overruling purpose of wars, and when God allows them, and persecutions, to bring people to himself. Well, as we see from Daniel chapter 8 verses 13 and 14, very important point going on, that even though God had foreseen and would allow that future persecution, it was only for a limited time. It wouldn't go on forever and ever. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel asks God, or Daniel says to Gabriel, a message that Gabriel had from God, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he, that Gabriel, said to me, for 2,300 days then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Approximately 6.5 years. And the sanctuary was cleansed, the very famous wars of the Maccabees, and the story that's told in the books of Maccabees that we would find in the Apocrypha. They're books of history which tell how the Syrian Greek king, or the Syrian Greek Empire, the ruler of the Syrian Greek Empire was overthrown. And around Christmas time, Jewish people celebrate what they call the festival of Hanukkah, rededication, when they, I won't go through the details of the festival, when for 8 days, 7 or 8 days, they remember how the Greeks were defeated, the Greek Syrians were defeated, and the Maccabees established what proved to be about 100 years of virtual independence for the Jewish people in their own land until the Romans came. But it's a symbolical figure, it's a rounded number. It doesn't give an exact, chronology of these events. But the message is that God is saying long in advance, yes, there will be persecution for the Jewish people, but it will be short-lived. And I think we can take that point into the modern world. There are severe persecutions. Well, in Iran, for example, those persecutions have meant that at one point it had become, and perhaps still is, that one part of the world where the gospel was growing more rapidly than anywhere else, and percentage-wise, more Iranians turning to the Lord than percentage-wise in any other land. So God uses those persecutions to turn people to himself. And yes, many believers have been arrested in Iran, and many have fled, many to this country, and some of them in our own congregation. But that's the point. God overrules all things. God turns even the wrath of men to his praise. God will use these events to turn to the furtherance of the gospel again and again. And these things are short-lived, but the old saying of one of the early church fathers, the blood of the martyrs is the seed. And that's proven to be true again and again. So God sovereignly overrules. As to the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epimenes, the madman, well, suddenly he died, the age of 50, and all his ambitions came to an end, his godless ambitions, his God-defying ambitions. And the story of his end, we have no reason to suppose that this is a false account, we read it in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 9, and this is what's said. He died from divinely inflicted disease, when the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. Antiochus declared, "Once I arrive in Jerusalem, I will turn it into a mass graveyard for Jews." And so the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an unseen and incurable blow. Hardly had he spoken these words when he was seized with excruciating pains in his bowels and acute internal torment. And he died, that's the point. Well, however much that is true to history, it was the judgment of God, and God overruled, and his people Israel were spared, and spared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling that part of the purpose of God. Well, to encourage God's people that although he would chastise them, this was the vision that Daniel was being given, although he would chastise his people in the future, yet God had a purpose. God had a reason for it. And God would preserve his people through all of those troubles and bring those troubles to an end. And that principle is always true. But putting it into the wider context of Old Testament prophecy, and I just want to outline this very briefly, the whole line of prophecies of the coming Saviour, King, Messiah. What was God doing in this vision? Well, God was showing that he would preserve his people through whatever came to pass, and through the changing empires and through persecutions, because, well, God knew it, even though Daniel didn't know it in detail, that the time would come when Messiah would come from God's people Israel. And so this all fitted into God's ongoing purpose of the coming of the Messiah, and then that we are here today, that God preserved his people so that we would be here today. Those who accepted the gospel of God's Messiah Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you see how that encourages us today. God is working a purpose out. He was working out that purpose in the time of Daniel and beyond, and into the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a purpose that leads to us, a purpose that is still being fulfilled in the salvation of people in every part of the world today. Manakantakas, epiphanies, they come and they go, but God is still working his purpose out. Well, that brings me to my main third point, the path of faith. Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood. Or as this verse is translated by a Hebrew scholar, American Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, and I, Daniel, was devastated and stricken for a long time, and I arose and did the king's tasks and was dumbfounded over the vision, and none understood. Devastated, dumbfounded, overwhelmed, couldn't do anything for days, however long those days were, perhaps quite a period of time. So devastated and stunned and exhausted that he couldn't go back to any normal activities, for a time that is. But think of the whole situation. The sadness that he felt as an exile from his home country, along with his other Jewish brethren. And it was a sadness that was there, the temple of God, the very temple of God, destroyed. And so there was that underlying sadness, even though God had overruled in most remarkable ways. But then add to this the terrifying revelation that God had given to Daniel of three kings to come, their conquests, the devastation that they would wreak, the harm that they would bring about, and then the desecration of the temple of God and the persecution of God's people. These things, they had their effect on Daniel. Of course they did. And it was a revelation from God through Gabriel. And you remember when Gabriel first appeared to him, or Daniel fainted before him. And it's inevitable that he felt the way that he did. And this very vision that he had of a king with fierce features, Antiochus Epiphanes, and really that's an understatement of what Antiochus Epiphanes was like. So little wonder that this man of God, this genuinely godly man, because that's what Daniel was, that he was devastated by all of these things, a sense of terror perhaps of all that was to come, trembling in the thought of all that was to happen in the centuries that lay ahead of him, not least the persecution of his own people. He was devastated. And there's a challenge in that to you and me today. We hear of Christians suffering and persecution. I don't say that we should feel devastated, and yet do we feel a genuine grief? Not just words that, oh, you know, it's very sad, but inside a genuine grief, a sense of burden for those who are being persecuted, and a desire to pray for them repeatedly in their persecution. That's the challenge of Daniel. Now, in fact, Daniel resurfaced after some days, however many days. Robert Alter suggests that it's a long period of time. Well, that may well be. But he resurfaced, still with no answer. He didn't have a full explanation. He didn't really have any explanation of what God was doing and why God was doing it. And so obviously, inevitably, Daniel would still be perplexed. He still didn't know. And particularly that wicked king that God would allow to desecrate the very temple of God itself. Why? And to persecute the people of God so violently and cruelly. Why? He didn't have the answer. But at this point, Daniel could only do one thing. He chose the pathway of faith. He had to walk the path of faith. In other words, he returned to his normal activities and just got on with it, because he had no answers, but he was a man of God. He had his responsibilities, and walking the path of faith without the answers, he continued to do what he knew he had to do. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it, today? Well, yes, there are devastating wars in the world. They don't in the most immediate sense affect us, but who knows what the long term will be. But there are these terrible wars, there are rumours of wars, there are threats of the East against the West, and so it goes on and on. We might say it's saber-rattling, but we don't know, we can't predict. And then all of the troubles that are in a country like Iran at the moment, with predominantly younger people rising up against the government on a perfectly legitimate cause that the younger people have under a very, very repressive government, to say the least. And even all the economic turmoils, if I dare to bring them in at this point, of our own land, and the political turmoils, they haven't settled down yet. Things are not sorted out. And what do we do? We have no answers. We walk the path of faith. We get on with life. We pray, and we get on with life. And no, we don't have immediate answers to all of these problems. Scripture gives us some understanding, some answers, and perhaps some of those things will become clear to us as the years might go by, what exactly God was doing and why God allowed some of these things. But of course, we'll only fully understand God's purposes and plans when we ourselves reach eternity, and then we will see the whole picture of what God has been doing. But for the present, we have Daniel's example. What to do? To walk the path of faith, to take God at his word, whatever is happening to us individually, to walk the path of faith and get on with our daily tasks and activities and duties, confident, as one hymn writer says, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Well, let me conclude. Given all of these fears that we naturally would have, wars, rumours of wars, troubles we face today, there is only one certainty, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he finally puts down every last enemy. But there is this one certainty for any one of us in this world. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we continue, when we trust in him, we confess our sin, we trust in him for salvation, because we know that he died for us, and that alone is our certainty in this world. So that we can say with the hymn writer and the hymn that we sang earlier on, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And given the whole mystery of God's purposes, to walk the path of faith means to say and affirm with another hymn writer, be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Amen.